Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, then go ahead and grab them. Genesis 3 is where I'm going to start this morning, but I'm just going to touch there. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1, you can do that. Now, some of you might be thinking, didn't we just finish up almost 2 years in Genesis? Aren't we supposed to be in Luke? And you're right. But I want to start off by talking about the first instance of the birth of Jesus being foretold. That is the section that we are in today is the birth of Jesus foretold in Luke. And we'll return to that section, but I just want to highlight first this one verse in Genesis 3. So a little bit of context. Second half Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have already committed their sins of eating the forbidden fruit. They've been found hiding from God, and they have confessed their sins to God. Now the payment of those sins is due. We see in verse 21 that God makes for them clothes of animal skin, which is the first sacrifice of atonement for sins. The blood of the animals covers their sins. The skin of the animals covers their shame. But if we go back just a few verses to Genesis 3:15, we see God addressing Eve directly and saying in that verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We see this telling of a coming offspring who will crush the serpent, who will crush Satan. Was that her offspring that she had immediately? Well, if we read just a little bit further, it's not Cain and Abel. Read a little bit further. It's not Seth and the other children she had. So we know that is a foretelling of an offspring coming one day. And a little bit of a spoiler alert, it's Jesus. And for the first time, Jesus' birth is foretold. The plan for redemption of God's people begins. We are beginning to be filled in on that all the way back in Genesis 3. Looking throughout all the Old Testament, we see a multitude of prophecies written about the coming Messiah, and from my count, at least a dozen dealing directly with his birth. The Old Testament is filled with longing and anticipation of Jesus' birth. Now, and longing and anticipation is oftentimes very much connected well with this Christmas season. And I, since I was young, have always loved Christmas. I love it when it gets cold outside, when we actually get cold and not 83 degrees like yesterday. I love the getting together with family and celebrating traditions, traveling, music, and yes, the music, November 1st. That's the only way to do it. But I especially love Christmas lights. I've always loved it. Even as a high school student, middle school and high school student, I was the only one who cared to put up Christmas lights at my house and remember many times being the only one who actually did decorate the outside of my parents' house. The last time I did it, and it was probably, there's a reason it was the last time I did it, I was hanging icicle lights across the front row of the house, and I made a crucial error. I left them all plugged into each other while I was hanging them, and with about 3 feet left to go, I slipped, grabbed the thing, caught my balance, but had already slung them all off the house. Just about gave up and threw them all away, but I did. I held tight, and I did put them back up. But Christmas lights and Christmas decorations, the anticipation that builds as time goes on. And this year, we've included, as many of our families here have included, the Advent blocks as a part of our building of that anticipation. Growing up, we would do different family Bible studies, but one I very much remember doing multiple times was a small little book that was a daily devotional for families to do through Advent, from December 1 through December 25. And back then, my anticipation wasn't so much for Christmas because of what it means or anything like that. It was more of, can these daily devotionals be over with? Because I just would much rather be playing and doing something else. And now, as I'm doing this with my kids, I see a lot of irony in the fact that my children don't want to sit still and listen to me read a book about Advent to them. But as we've started these Advent blocks for the church, I was surprised in the first few days, I guess, maybe not surprised, but I just didn't realize that the first few days weren't going to start with the birth of John the Baptist foretold, the birth of Jesus foretold, and just go like Scripture does, but they actually go as far back as, here's Adam and Eve and why we needed a Jesus to come. Here is Noah, where things seem to be getting better, but they didn't get any better. They got much worse, and how God protected them. And each day, for those of you who've not been going through it, whoever is the character that day is longing and praying, God, will you come back one day? Will you restore this relationship with us one day? It starts with Adam and Eve, Abraham and Isaac, and continues throughout all Scripture. And again, spoiler alert, the culmination is Christmas Day, where Jesus is born. And while we know that Jesus wasn't born December 25th, we didn't find his birth certificate and say, oh, this is when we need to have a party. That's when we have collectively decided to celebrate that. But this way of looking at the Advent story is very healthy for us because it helps us understand that Jesus wasn't plan B. But he was the plan from the beginning, was for him to come and live a perfect life, die a perfect death. But I am getting a little bit ahead of myself. Luke 1, if you will, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word as we read Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you today, thankful for this time together. We thank you for this word. And most importantly, we thank you for your Son that you sent for us. Lord, I pray over this time together that we would have our hearts drawn in anticipation for the second coming. And Lord, that you would just give us a renewed vision of what is to be celebrated this year. We ask all these things in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So a little context here. Verse 26 starts off in the sixth month, which is not the sixth month of the year or in their calendar. It's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. As was at the very end of last week's section, Elizabeth hid herself away for 5 months. So this would have been right around the time that she was coming back out, and then Mary finds out from the angel. Something I was struck with while listening to Heath's sermon from last week was a comparison between Elizabeth and Mary. I don't think I ever really realized or spent too much thought about thinking about how old Elizabeth was and the fact that she had been barren into her old age until last week. I think I always pictured Mary. I know Mary is this roughly 16-year-old girl, depending on what tradition you look at, but I kind of always anticipated Elizabeth being right around that age, maybe just a little bit older, but not into old age and labeled fully barren. And so it kind of changes the context between those two, because I pictured them being cousins who lived nearby, spent time together, and would have been very close. But they become closer because of the connection they have here. And I think I would have told you they were close in age, but the two families are used in unique ways. That while God is doing a miracle in both of their lives in providing a son for each family, it's a very different context. One, because Elizabeth is in her old age and is having a son with her husband. And the second is Mary is a virgin and she is having the Son of God. And this passage today is one of a handful of passages in the Bible where someone is promised a child from God. Now, there are reasons why this one's special here in Luke. Number one, it's Jesus. That's very special. Two, this good news is told to a woman. That is very out of context and very out of nature of what we see in the other instances of someone being foretold of a child to be born. The fact that it's presented to Mary and not Joseph is very important because it's not Joseph's merit or Joseph that found favor with God. It was Mary that found favor with God in this story. And it also bookends nicely in the fact that she is one of the first ones to be at the tomb as well. And the third thing, and this is where we'll spend a good chunk of time, is the reaction of the recipient. The people in Scripture who've received the word of a promised child have had a range of responses. Again, in Genesis, Abraham and Sarah both laughed at hearing that they would have a child in their old age. Last week, Gabriel came down and talked to Zechariah, and his response was with doubt. And this week, we have Gabriel coming again down to talk to Mary, and her reaction is much different from those before her. We find Mary much the same way that anybody else would be, afraid of the angel standing before her. Even in the midst of him saying, "Do not fear," if I were in her sandals, I would be fearful. I would be shaking and a little questioning as to what's going on. Is this a dream? Is this real? Skeptical that the physical being of an angel is actually there and what he is saying is true. Now, I didn't just hit my head earlier in the day and I'm imagining this or dreaming. Her reaction was similar to Zechariah's, with fear and trembling. And as each of them listens to what is being told, we see a very different reaction to the news that they are told. Now, you might be asking the same question I was asking myself reading through this passage and last week's. How come Mary is rewarded and seen as having a lot of faith in her response, but Zechariah is punished in a way of you don't get to talk for 9 months? And it's not until the eighth day of your son being born and he's given a name that you will actually regain your speech. Why is it that there's a difference in the response from the angel? And it's because of what they say back to Gabriel when he tells them this news. When Zechariah is told, "You will have a son," he says, "What? Or how shall I know this? What will you do to confirm this for me? What confirms that this is true?" But Mary asks a different question. How is it going to happen? And the context of that, she doesn't doubt that it can happen. She wants to know how it can happen. Zechariah doubts that God can do that in his family. Zechariah listens to what Gabriel says and questions the truth of the statement. "How shall I know this?" While Mary listens to what he has to say, points out the logical issue with the plan. She's a virgin. How is this going to happen? Gabriel's response to Zechariah, we saw last week, "This is going to happen and you will see, but your lack of faith will keep you silent." Gabriel's response to Mary is out of compassion, and he reveals to her part of what is to come. "The child will be called holy, the Son of God, because the Holy Spirit will come over you. The Spirit will overshadow you." He even shares the good news of Elizabeth being with child with her, which we would have come to a shock to Mary because of her being in her old age. But Gabriel finishes the statement with a very comforting way to Mary. And it is also for us today. "For nothing will be impossible with God." This is the part of the sermon where I shift and I take that verse completely out of context and say that this is where God will give you health, wealth, and everything you wish for. "For nothing is impossible with God." No. "For nothing will be impossible with God." is a very valid and true statement, and in this context here today. It has great ties back to Genesis 18. Again, this is Abraham and Sarah being told that they will have a son. Sarah, who is within earshot of this news, begins to laugh. Will I find pleasure again? Will me in my old age have a child? Genesis 18, 13, and 14 is where we find that. Helps if you bookmark the right page. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? The appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." That same context of "is anything too hard for the Lord" directly connects us to the passage we are with today. Is anything too hard for the Lord? For nothing is impossible with God. God can make the barren, the old, have a child. He can make the virgin have a child. Mary found favor in the eyes of God, and she submits to His will. She submits to His will, saying, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." She is promised nothing. She is promised nothing in gain of this. She doesn't negotiate payment for doing this. She doesn't say, "Well, I'll do this, but you got to get me out of this bad situation. You got to make sure that when I have the baby, I'm in the nicest place, or we live the most lavish life." She says, "Yes, sir, I will be obedient." Her willingness to be obedient is directly connected furthermore in something that her son will do as well. He will be obedient. Obedient to the will of his father. Obedient unto death. Being a servant for us. Even death on a cross. This is something I often felt lacked in church growing up with Christmas celebration. That we focused a little too much on the manger scene, which is really nice and pretty, but without the connecting bookend of Jesus' life. Yes, it's great that this child is born. It's miraculous that this child is born. But without the life that comes after it, without the death that comes after it, it's just a baby being born. Years ago, I was in a church service and someone had written a song. I even tried looking up to see if it was something that had been produced or not, but I think it may have just been sung at that one time. The chorus said something very profound. I don't even remember the rest of the song, but I just remember this one line: "I need a little Easter this Christmas." And this morning, I want us to shift our attention in this direction as well. Because for centuries, the coming of the Messiah was foretold and was long expected. The anticipation, it grew and it grew until at last Jesus came. But we today are not left without anything to anticipate. This Christmas season is in full swing at the Robertson house. I've got the lights on the house. We went yesterday morning to go pick out a Christmas tree that was too tall to fit into the house. So this afternoon I get to cut it some more and get it to fit into the house. And while we were at the tree farm yesterday, Charlotte wanted to sit on Santa's lap and go take a picture. We saw Santa. We don't do a whole lot about Santa in our house. We don't talk about him. He's not the focal point of the holiday season for us. But she wanted to see him, and she wanted to take a picture. And as all Santas do, he says, "What would you like for Christmas?" Charlotte looks him dead in the eye and flatly says, "Balls." No other context, no nothing, just balls. And he said, I'm sorry, what? Balls. Bouncy balls, basketball. And she starts to describe what she had in her mind. She got a little nervous and she couldn't think of it. She wanted a big pink bouncy ball that lights up. She had seen one in the store and wanted it. Her anticipation and excitement for the toy kept her from really being able to describe what she meant in that situation, which made it a little comical. But she has grown in anticipation and longs for the day on Christmas morning when she gets to open up whatever toys she gets. How much more should our lives be marked by anticipation for the coming of Jesus, which is so much better than any gift that could be under the tree? We know that before Jesus left the earth, he promised to come again, something that was often also prophesied throughout Scripture. We anticipate this coming of Jesus to restore his creation and establish his kingdom forever. We get to anticipate in that. Look at Romans 8, 22 through 25 with me. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are eagerly longing for the place we were created for. We hope for what we have not seen. We desire to be in the place that we have never been. We strive each day to live as Christ lived on this earth, so one day when he comes, we might live with him forever, as all creation longs for. That restoration of the creative order. Now, Jesus did not come born a child to stay a child. We don't pray like Ricky Bobby to the baby in the manger, but to the one at the right hand of the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father because of his birth, his life, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. This is the whole reason for celebrating this time of year. Someone calculated at some point that we should celebrate the birth of Jesus December 25th. They calculated when Easter should be. These days are celebrations of the milestones of Jesus' time on earth. But Christmas would be nothing without Easter. We must have both to know the true significance of the coming of Jesus. Jesus, if you just sit and think about it even for a moment, one of the Godhead came down here to be a human. That in and of itself is a huge step, because he was in heaven perfectly together with the Godhead. He didn't have a need to come down. And also, he made the choice to come down to us in a day and age where they didn't have indoor plumbing or heating and cooling. And all of this was done for us, for you and me. Throughout my life, I've often wondered, does Jesus regret coming to save me, to come to save us? Most of the time, it was focused on me and my sins. Did Jesus regret saving me? But I'm comforted in the abundance of Scripture showing the love of Jesus in his coming to earth to save me, to save us all. My Father in heaven cared so deeply for me that he gave his one and only Son to save me. And as a father myself, there's nothing in this world I would exchange my kids for. The abundance of love that God showed in choosing us and choosing to send his Son down here to restore the relationship through his Son. And Jesus was, he was not sent as a servant begrudgingly, but he was sent as a willing participant. He laid his life down for us. Jesus chose to be obedient to the Father's will and walk out the plan that was laid out before time even began. That is why Jesus looked at the man with the whip and said, "I love you," through his actions of dying. Jesus looked at the man with the hammer and the nails and said, "God, forgive him." Jesus looked at me standing in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him!" And he said, "I love you this much." He stretched his arms out on the cross and gave his life for me. Jesus' birth was miraculous. Jesus' life was perfect. Jesus' death was atoning, and Jesus' resurrection was reconciling. And his second coming will restore creation as it once was in the garden. So for now, we wait with eager anticipation. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we are a new creation, and as a part of that new creation, we, like a child waiting for Christmas morning gifts, we wait for his second coming. We anticipate each and every day moving forward and grow as grow further in knowing who Christ is, grow further in acting more like Christ in this day, and grow further yearning for the day that He will come again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so very much for this time together. We thank You for Your willingness to share and send Your Son, that You cared so much to prepare a way for us, that You made the promise in the garden that You would send an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. Your goodness and graciousness knows no bounds towards us. Lord, we thank You for that today. Lord, in this time together, as we sing more songs and as we come to the table, Lord, that You would just be with us as we examine our hearts. And Lord, that You would show us great mercy. Lord, if there's anyone here today that is not building in that anticipation, Lord, that You would start in their heart a flame that burns brighter each and every day. Lord, that You would build the anticipation within us for the day that You come. We ask these things in Your Son's precious, glorious, and holy name. Amen. Here at the gathering place, the microphone messed up, I'm sorry. Here at Wardville Community Church, each week we respond to God by taking of the Lord's table together as an expression of what Jesus has done to save our souls to the uttermost and for all eternity. We remember that Jesus' body was broken and His blood was shed for us, and it reminds us that God's commitment to us is not on the basis of our good works, our abilities, but of Christ's righteousness, and it is eternal. Now, if you have repented of your sins and believe in Jesus, the table is open for you. It is not for those who are perfect or have it all together. It is for sinners who recognize their need and want to forsake their ways. If this does not describe you, please refrain from the table. Please do not eat in disobedience to what God's word. This is not to exclude you, but in hopes that one day might include you. And I invite you to come and take Jesus today. If you'd like to pray with somebody during this reflection, before you partake, there will be someone out in the front row to receive you and give you encouragement and prayer. Examine yourselves and then come. As we gather, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Table is open.